And last week we discussed the qualifications for leadership as we examined the call of God on Barnabas and Paul. Remember that God had set them apart for a very particular work. And then we also saw how the church at Antioch recognized that call, ordained them, and then sent them on their way. Now, part of that was that Barnabas and Saul were chosen by the Holy Spirit, sent by the Church of Antioch, because they'd already demonstrated their giftedness, their genuineness of profession, their quality of their character, their spiritual maturity, as well as the practical abilities just to carry out that particular work. They'd already done many things like that previously. All that was done before the Holy Spirit revealed to the church in Antioch what exactly he wanted them to do. So it was no problem for them to say, yes, we recognize that they laid hands on him, ordained them, and sent them out for that very particular work. Well, this week we're going to be examining the work that these men accomplished during the very first half of the first missionary journey. And every single missionary has had similar experiences to them since. You go out to proclaim the gospel and you're going to find three types of people. Those who are going to listen and heed what you have to say. They're going to rejoice in what you have to say. There are those who are going to ignore you, reject what you have to say. And there are those who are going to actively oppose what you're saying. And every missionary has experienced that sense. And that's what we find here. The gospel of both accepted and rejected. Well, it begins in verse 4 and 5 with a journey. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So the journey begins. They start here in Antioch. They just come down the coast, down the river, to the port of Seleucia. Then they sail off to Cyprus. So here on the northeastern shore of Cyprus. And in Salamis, they began the ministry. Now, part of this may have been because of a close tie between the church in Antioch and the church in Cyprus. And there already was a church there. How do we know that? Well, we know that from Acts 11:19 that Christians from Cyprus were the ones that went to Antioch and began preaching to the Gentiles. So there are already Christians there. Another tie that was there was the fact that Barnabas, remember back in Acts 4:36, tells us he was from Cyprus. So this would be a logical place to begin, a close tie between the churches. But where do they begin the ministry? Well, the first place they go is the synagogues. They go to proclaim the word of God to the Jewish people. Paul, right from the beginning, puts into practice something that's going to carry him through the rest of his ministry. As he says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So he always put a priority there. He would go to the synagogues first to proclaim the message of salvation, that Messiah has come, the promises have been fulfilled, they need to turn and believe. Now the fact that there was a plurality of synagogues in Salamis shows there was a large Jewish community there. And verse 5 then comments that John Mark was also with them as a helper. This is Barnabas' cousin. Remember, they had met him down in Jerusalem, and he had come with Barnabas and Saul from Jerusalem back to Antioch. And now we find he's going to go with them on this journey. Now, I want to point out here something that is absent from the text that is important to note. Nowhere in this chapter does it state in any way or insinuate that John Mark had also been called by the Holy Spirit in the same way that Barnabas and Saul had been called out. Now, there would be a lot of good reasons to take him along. And I'm not going to go into all the possible reasons, because that just gets into speculation that could go on and on. There could be a lot of good reasons. But there's going to be some ramifications to this a little later, we'll see even this chapter. Well, after preaching in Salamis, they continue on their journey overland to Paphos. And it's the capital city, and it is on the opposite shore. So they sail here, but instead of sailing around, they go overland. So we will assume, just knowing the character and nature of Paul, is he's preaching as he's going. But they travel on land, they come around, and to Paphos. Paphos is, again, the capital city on the west coast. Then verse 6 tells us what happens. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, the name Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. Joshua, Jesus, both have the same meaning. It means the Lord is salvation. And remember, it was common to use the term Bar, which means son of, to apply to someone who is characterized by this. So this would be someone who would be characterized, at least his name was supposed to infer this, as someone who would be pointing to the Lord as a means of salvation. But another name that he has is also Elymas, and that is a magician. This is the Greek transliteration of the Arabic word for magician. Now, this man is a false Jewish prophet, and he had influence with the proconsul, who is Sergius Paulus. Now, this is a quick side note. The fact that he's a proconsul shows that the island of Cyprus was under control of the Roman Senate. If it had been under control of Caesar, the title would have been propraetor. But that's only if you're really interested in ancient human governments. That's what was going on. But an important man, and the text also says a man of intelligence. He wanted to hear what Paul and Barnabas had to say. However, Elymas resented this competition for influence on this very important and influential man. So he sought to turn him away from the faith that he was hearing about. Now, Saul reacts to this opposition in verses 9 through 11. It says, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him." Now, let me point out here that this is the first time that Saul's Greek name is used, Paul. And that's how we generally know him as, is Paul. And from this point on, almost every time that Luke refers to him, it's going to be as Paul. The few exceptions are going to be when he's back in Jerusalem among the Hebrews, he still will be referred to as Saul. But from here on in, it's going to be Paul, because he's going to be among the Gentiles. And this is how they would have known him. Anyways, verse 10, he fixed his gaze upon Elymas, says, and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So again, we find Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, being fulfilled is to be refreshed, submit himself to it. And there's a lot of fillings that go on throughout the Scriptures. Here's another one. And with that, he confronts this fellow. And the first thing he does is he reveals the character of this guy. He is full of deceit, a fraud, and a son of the devil. Deceit means a snare. It's something that appears to be one thing, something safe, something inviting, but it ends up it's a trap. A fraud is a word that refers to ease of facility in doing, and hence readiness in turning the hand of anything bad or good. And so it means recklessness, unscrupulousness, no scruples at all, whatever he can to get ahead, or even wickedness. And then son of the devil refers to his character matching that of the devil. So rather than being Bar-Jesus, referring to someone who would lead someone to salvation, the Lord, he is the son of the devil, therefore someone who is marked by slander. And that's what he's doing with Paul and Barnabas. He is slandering them. And Elymas' actions then of making crooked the straight ways of the Lord simply rise out of his very character. Saul takes then the further action, and he makes Elymas' physical condition to match his spiritual condition. And so he blinds him for a time. Now, we live in an age when, let's face it, in American society, tolerance and acceptance are seen as the supreme virtues, aren't they? They're the best. If you just tolerate people, you must be a wonderful person. We don't find that here, do we? They are not the supreme virtues. Truth is the supreme virtue. We need to speak the truth in love, but we need to speak the truth. There is nothing wrong with exposing the character of those who oppose the work of God, those who oppose the truth. That's exactly what Paul does. He exposes him. This is what he really is. His name, Bar-Jesus, is a false name. His character is the opposite. He is a son of the devil. Well, the effect on this miracle on the proconsul is recorded in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. This was something he could not get over. It affected him greatly, and he believed what Paul and Barnabas had been telling him earlier. Now, there are historical records that demonstrate that the proconsul did believe. British scholar William Ramsay, going to other literary sources, talks even about his children. Sergia Paula, this would be his daughter, was a Christian, as was her son, Gaius Carestinius Fronto, who actually was the first citizen of Pisidian Antioch to become a member of the Roman Senate. So his children were well known. He not only believed himself, he passed that on to his children. So history records the truth of what had happened here that Luke recorded. Well, after completing this ministry in Paphos, they continue on their journey. And verse 13 then tells us, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So they traveled by sea. They were here in Paphos. They sail up along, and then Perga is, this is the coastal plain here, and it's up a river. And so that's where they go to. Now, it's at this point, the text tells us that John Mark leaves. Now, from the argument that occurs between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, we are safe to assume that the departure was done without Paul's approval. He did not like this. Remember I said earlier there was no indication the Holy Spirit had set aside John Mark for the work. And though there could have been many good reasons for taking him along, the reality is that for whatever reason, he was not ready for the ministry that was now going on. And so he returns to Jerusalem. The calling of God to ministry is not just important for the leaders of a ministry, it's also important for those who are going to be involved in it. John Mark did not need to meet the same standards as Paul and Barnabas, but he did need to be called by the Holy Spirit. That is something that had to be done. And then they needed to assess that. Was God really wanting this person to be part of the team? Now, God in His grace brings about his departure before they get into where it's really going to get tough. They had Elymas opposing them, but what they're going to face as they go inward into Asia Minor is much more severe. So it's a good thing that he leaves at this point before he becomes a detriment to the mission. He needs to be an asset. But here's the good news about John Mark, because we'd almost be like, well, he's a failure, this is terrible. Well, John Mark, he fails at this, but he continues to mature. God doesn't give up on us. He continues to mature. And in fact, he became an extremely effective servant of Christ. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul even tells Timothy to bring Mark with him because he's useful for Paul's service. Paul wants him later on. This is a good man. I want him here. I need his help. So failure in an attempt is not a disqualification. And sometimes we kind of think that either of ourselves or someone else. Well, they blew that. I'm not going to give them another chance. No, give them opportunity to continue to mature, learn from the failures, because God is going to keep doing that, isn't He? He's going to keep changing us, maturing us, so that we can be His servants. So really, there's a message here, too. Never give up, because God's not going to give up. Don't give up. So if you fail at one thing, keep trying. God is going to continue to change you, and He wants you to be His servant. And you will be an effective servant as you continue to mature and become conformed to the image of His Son. Well, verses 14 and 15 pick up the story after Mark's departure. It says, but going from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So they go from, again, the Perga here on the coastal plain, and there's some mountains here, the Taurus Mountains. They have to come up and along Lake Lemonnae, then along a valley, and then up here to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. Its elevation is about 3,600 feet. It's be a little more pleasant place to be in the summer than down in the lowlands. The city itself actually isn't in Pisidia. It's actually in Phrygia, which is the region next to it, but it's right on the border. Some secular literature refers to it as Antioch near Pisidia. Why do they need to do that? Because there's a lot of cities named Antioch. Remember, they left from a city named Antioch. So by mentioning the region, it would distinguish which one they were talking about. Now, the city is about 100 miles north-northeast of Perga. This is not an easy journey. Go through the mountains, on through these valleys, and they're doing it on foot. Anybody here really want to take a journey of 100 miles on foot? No? Yeah, we got one, but Brad likes to climb tall peaks, too. So, but that's what they had to do. But it's not just the physical things they had to go through. Paul even comments in Corinthians that there were also dangers. This was an area that had a lot of robbers, bandits. They were in danger of those too, but it didn't dissuade them at all. Off they go because they want to bring the gospel to those who had not heard it yet. So on the Sabbath day, the text contains on it says that they were invited to speak in the synagogue. Now this was normal Jewish custom, especially in these remote areas. If another Jew from another area came, and especially if they were a teacher, you would allow them the opportunity to make comment on the scripture reading or bring some kind of word of encouragement to the brethren that are there. And that's exactly what they do. They extend this honor to Paul and his companions, and so Paul gives a sermon. Now, the first part of Paul's sermon in verses 16 through 25 seeks to establish that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So it's prophetic history of Jesus. And I'm breaking this up in a couple parts, but let's look at this first part. Here's his sermon. This is how he begins. Paul stood up, motioned with his hand. He said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For a period of about 40 years, he put them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he.'" Now notice first that Paul addresses both the Jews, who are the men of Israel, and it says those who fear God. These are Gentile proselytes. These are Gentiles who have turned and are seeking to follow the ways of Judaism. And then Paul uses the exact same method that Stephen used back in Acts 8. He recounts their history. It's a very effective way to deal with Jews of that culture. They love to hear about their history, but it also goes back and shows, here's what God has been doing through our people all this time. Beginning with God's choosing of the patriarchs, and then recounting all the different things that occurred in choosing out how God had worked through the prophets, what God had done in making them a great nation. They conquered the land, they had the judges to Samuel, and then you have Saul, then you get David, and then the one promise from David is going to be, and he points out directly, it's Jesus. And then he mentions John the Baptist because John the Baptist is the forerunner. They're expecting a forerunner for Messiah. He points out, this is John the Baptist, who kept saying, he's not the Messiah. He's pointing out the way for the one who's coming, who's going to be Messiah. In verses 26 through 31, Paul then explains the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is why I have come. This is why the religious leaders have rejected Jesus. And even though they put him to death, God raises him from the dead. Verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. So he addresses them again. Here's why I have come. To tell you about this one, this Jesus. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Now the natural tendency would have been for them to believe whatever the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem had said about Jesus. So it's very important for Paul to make it clear that the rulers in Jerusalem had not recognized Jesus' prophetic identity, and that their execution of Jesus fulfilled the prophecy, and even though it fulfilled it, they were without legal or moral foundation for putting him to death. The proof of Jesus' identity as Savior, which he mentioned the first part of the sermon, is the fact God raised him from the dead. In verses 32 to 39, Paul doesn't stop. He continues on with giving the evidence for Jesus' resurrection and explaining how Jesus' death and resurrection were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Remember, the mouth of two or three witnesses established. There are many of them. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So now he starts recounting individual prophecies concerning Messiah fulfilled in Jesus. Second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So he makes it very direct. Jesus has fulfilled the prophecies, and your only hope is in him. Through him there's forgiveness. Through him there is hope. You can't get that through the law of Moses. The law of Moses condemns. It brings forth the knowledge of sin without a means that you can fulfill it, because you're always going to keep failing. Well, Paul concludes the sermon with a warning, a stern warning in verses 40-41. Take heed, therefore, so the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And here's the quote, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, that's not the way modern American evangelists usually close a sermon or an invitation or anything else. They don't do that. They don't give warnings, because they're quite concerned of scaring their listeners. But obviously, this is not Paul's concern. In fact, we'll see several more of his sermons. He's never concerned about that. His concern is that his listeners would not fear God enough to heed the message. And so he gives them a very stern warning. Paul's greater concern is the eternal destiny of those who heard him, not having a large audience. Whether people want to continue to hear him or not, he's not concerned about. But he's concerned that once he gives a message, they understand. God has already warned them. This is the warning. Don't turn your back on this. You need to pursue it. Otherwise, you fulfill a different prophecy, and it's not a pleasant one. Well, the reaction of the people recorded in verses 42 and 43. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogues had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So the initial reaction is that some want to hear more. It's very positive. Come back the next Sabbath. We want to hear more about this. Some are so excited about it, they don't want to wait to the next Sabbath. They start following him right then. And Paul and Barnabas take the time to give them more understanding of how Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies, how he is the Messiah, how this forgives their sins, how it brings them back into proper relationship with the God that created them, the God that called their forefather Abraham into a special relationship and has passed that down through the generations. He explains more of that. Now, we're not told about what occurred while they're waiting for the next Sabbath to occur. But we can assume, I think, properly, without any fear of speculation here, that people were talking about it throughout the whole city. Because that's the response we find in verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." Now the text says here that nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. That's why I said it's obvious they had been talking about this. And it had spread through everybody, and everybody shows up. Now, the whole city is there. That's not just the Jews. That's not just the Gentile proselytes. That means it's also the regular Gentiles. Those who were not God-fearers. They had not been attending the synagogue. They weren't interested before. But they want to hear what Paul has to say. They are there as well. Now, the previous Sabbath, it had not bothered any of the Jews that Paul had brought this message of salvation to them and the Gentile proselytes. But now they're provoked. It's important to note here, the jealousy that they have is not because of the size of the crowd. Like, we're jealous because you get such a big crowd and we only get a small crowd. That's not the jealousy. The jealousy here is that ordinary Gentiles are receiving the gospel. And it infuriates them because the Gentiles now are being treated on the same spiritual plane as they are. It's equal. The result is they contradict what Paul says and then even go further and they start blaspheming. That in itself shows they weren't godly individuals. How in the world can you say you're godly and now you're blaspheming? But that's what they're doing. We've seen before that those who cannot win an argument fairly, and let's face it, it's very hard to win an argument when you don't have the truth, isn't it? If all you have is falsehoods, it's very difficult to win the argument. But those that don't have the truth, and so they can't win it fairly, they often resort to lying, false accusations to achieve their purposes. And that's what these ungodly Jews here do. So Paul rebukes them and points out that since they had repudiated the gospel, they were going to be responsible for their own sinful actions. They had pushed the gospel away from themselves by refusing to listen and instead blaspheming. They would not heed Paul's warning, that the one he gave the week before, they're not going to receive eternal life. And now Paul's going to turn his attention in that place to the Gentiles. Now, verse 47, Paul gives further explanation for why he is turning to the Gentiles. It says, "For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region." So they respond with great joy. Great joy. Now remember, I had pointed out before, Paul was called to this ministry, we looked at in Acts, the beginning of Acts 13. But his first call was much earlier in Acts 9, and had been revealed to him then he was going to go to the Gentiles. So that's where this is coming from. That was his specific ministry, but his priorities always was first to try and reach the Jews in every city. Always the synagogues first, and as much as possible, and not until they repudiated or returned from it did he turn to the Gentiles. And that's what had occurred here. Now notice it says, as many as been appointed to eternal life believe. Here's another statement of God's sovereignty in salvation. The word appointed here, also translated as ordained, is a tasso. It's the action of a superior assigning a position to someone who's inferior. For example, it's used of a military commander who assigns the troops under him what post they're going to be at. That's how this word is used. Now, the joy that these Gentiles have, it can't be contained. And joy shouldn't be contained, should it? If you've got joy, you should spread it. And that's what they do. Their joy spreads the news of the gospel throughout the whole region. We're not told how long it takes for this to happen. And we're not told how long Paul's in the city of Antioch. But as could be expected, the more the Gentiles in the region hear and then turn to the Lord, then the more the unbelieving Jews become upset. And they're motivated to stronger actions against Paul, which verse 50 explains. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So, after some time had gone by, they couldn't accomplish what they desired by themselves. So they did whatever they would need to do in order to get the city officials to drive Paul and Barnabas out of the city. Now, the reference here to the women of prominence, or devout women of prominence, is to Gentile women that were proselytes to Judaism. Now, it seems a little strange for us, like, well, why would they be there? Well, actually, in the first century, it was very common for Gentile women who had high positions to attend Jewish synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, Josephus reports that in Damascus at this time, that the Gentile women, and it says, quote, with few exceptions, had all become converts to the Jewish religion, unquote. So it was a very common thing. So they go after these Gentile proselyte women, influence them, in turn, they influence their husbands, who are the civic leaders. The result is they drive Paul and Barnabas out of the city. They're driven out of Antioch. Well, as they left the city, they followed Jesus' instructions in Luke 9:5 and 10:1. Verse 51 says, but when they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, they went to Iconium. It's a gesture of disapproval. And that's what they do when they leave the city. And they then go to Iconium. Now, here's Antioch. So they come out of Antioch. They come along late and then cross over. There's a mountain ridge here and on into Iconium. It's about an 80-mile journey. But they are pretty used to walking, so it didn't seem to bother them too much, but off they go. Now, it's important to note here as well, though, that though they're kicked out of the city and it's an unjust persecution, they do not leave despondent. Verse 52 records, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They didn't take the persecution as some kind of personal affront. They kept their focus correctly on serving God regardless of the response of the people. The result is that they have joy in the Lord despite the negative reaction to them and despite the negative circumstances. Now they've got to take a hike and go somewhere else. Now this is an example that's still important for us. It is quite common to have opposition, even persecution, following events that look so good. Things look like they're just going great. And just at that point, opposition, persecution arises. Paul and Barnabas, they saw multitudes of Gentiles turn to the Lord. They were spreading the word throughout the whole region. You know, you could spend quite a bit of time there if that's what's going on. And it's certainly a reason to be filled with joy. We would be filled with joy in such circumstances. But their joy was also because of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't dependent on just the circumstances. So when the persecution arose, and even though it affected them directly, it didn't change their attitudes. We've seen similar kinds of things here in our own church over the course of its history. It just seems just like when we're really starting to make an impact. The folks are really, you know, everybody's walking with Christ. There's a great unity in the church. We're making an impact in the community. Something always comes up. It could be external, it could be internal, but something to cause rifts and separations and factions and hurt. Why? Because that's what our adversary always is trying to do. If he can cause that, our focus will be incorrect because we're not focused on walking with the Lord and still serving him. We're focused on our problems. It throws us off. The first casualty whenever that happens is joy. Because it's not a fun thing to be in a situation where there's a lot of tension. However, we always need to remember, it is our relationship with the Lord, not our circumstances, that determine our attitudes and our actions. Even when opposition is there, even when there's tension, even when there's conflict, it's our relationship with the Lord that should determine our attitude, isn't it? All right? As well as our action towards that individual and everybody else. That is what Paul and Barnabas do. It's their relationship with God. All right, so we're not going to be here. We've got other places to go too. And so they go. And they're going to minister there. So a question for you. is your relationship with the Lord such you're finding joy in Him regardless of whatever your personal circumstances are right now, good or bad? Are you finding in that relationship the joy that should be there for life? Period. In the Washington Times weekly edition, the 2 weeks ago's edition, it had this thing on who are the happiest people. And I didn't write down all the statistics here, but interesting enough, it ended up it was conservatives who go to church regularly. I wonder what else was a question they should have asked they didn't ask. Like, who knows Jesus Christ and is actually striving to walk with Him? Because that's who is going to be the most joyful most of the time. Because they've got the focus right. The focus being right, the attitude will be right. If that isn't true in your life this morning, then there's a reason for a church to exist. Several reasons. One of them is the ministry of the body. There are other brothers and sisters around you. Take the time before you leave today, if there's something going on, share with them what's going on in your life. What struggle? What's your walk with the Lord really like? And then take some time and pray together. I think it's safe to say that if you do so, you're going to see the Lord change your attitude and you're going to see the Lord working through you again. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so grateful for all that You have done for us. It's just so wonderful to see how You are at work.